Well, advances in technology have really led to many new questions that we have had to ask. You think of medical advancements that we've had, and really they're incredible in a short amount of time. And these advancements have confronted us with difficult ethical questions, or at least many of them have confronted us with questions. So you have books today with titles such as Ethics for a Brave New World. All of these things that our brothers and sisters before us never considered. You think of advances in telecommunications, the way that we communicate with people from a distance. And these advances really are amazing. We've come a long ways from the messenger on foot being the only way that you were to get something to somebody. And not long ago, me moving from Oklahoma to Kentucky, it's about 800 miles, that probably would have meant I never would have seen my family's face again, that I would have said goodbye, and maybe there would have been letters, maybe there would have been a messenger, but I maybe, or most likely, would not have seen them again. Well, right now, I could Skype them. I could do it in your presence, and they would probably answer, and I could see their face. And I could call them whenever I want. They could get on an airplane this morning, and they could be here this afternoon. I don't think we realize just how great the changes are with the advancements in technology. But these advances, as I said, have led us, especially as Christians, to ask new questions, questions that have never even been thought of before. Years ago, I attended a church that was on the cutting edge. This was a church that was pioneering things, and one of the things that they were pioneering was what maybe you're familiar with is the multi-campus model. You've seen it, some of the churches around here. They say it's one church with multiple campuses or multiple congregations. And that was something that they were pioneering. And at the time that I was there, this was back in high school, they came out with what they called their online campus. So their internet church campus. So what do you all think about that, right? An online church. Again, this is a question nobody has ever had to deal with. Imagine trying to explain to Paul the concept of an online church and what that might even be. Now, I can imagine a concept like that, an online campus, an online church, really gaining a lot of traction. And I think it has gained a lot of traction. But especially with some of the younger generation. And some of you, maybe even if you're not familiar with technology, at times have thought that might be nice because we really wouldn't have to deal with people, at least not directly. We've got little to no accountability in something like that. Little to no commitment in something like an online church. If you wanted to, you could be completely anonymous. Now, there's a problem with that, right? The problem is that the church is people. The church is people. We've said it many times here. It's not a building. It's not a website. It's people. We have to engage with one another. If we're going to gather together to worship God, that requires that we have a commitment to one another. You can't do church, as some people like to say. You cannot do church online any more than you can do marriage or parenting online. Now think of the two great commandments. The two great commandments are, of course, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And then the second, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. If you wanted to condense those down, we would simply say the two great commandments are to love God and to love people. Love God and love people. And really, these two great commandments are our best guide in doing church, in our life together, and in all that we do. So that the question we ask as we come together, first is, what does love for God require? Of this church, of all that we do, what does love for God require? And of course, it requires that we listen to Him. And that we obey and do according to what He has written, that we worship Him and that we gather according to His purposes? And then the second question, of course, is what does love for our neighbor require? What does love for one another require as we gather together? These two things can't be separated, right? We can't separate love for God and love for people. They go together. And there's two extremes, really, that we need to avoid. So on the one hand, the church is not a humanitarian organization. The church is not strictly about people, right? We come to gather to worship our God. So we say, rightly, that first, church is about our God. We come to worship. But on the other hand, church is about people. As I said, the church is people. It's the people of God. So there's another extreme, and Carson explains it this way. He said that there's this danger of claiming high intimacy with God while fostering no intimacy with people, of testifying to deep love for Christ while nurturing all kinds of petty jealousies and rivalries. So you see what he's saying? The one extreme, that it's all about people, humanitarian organization. The other extreme is we say we love God, but really we have no love or concern for people. Now, John is very clear about this in 1 John. He just says it frankly. 1 John 4, verse 19, he says, "If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar." The two have to go together. And then he explains, "For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So the question I have as we begin to look at this morning is, does this have any bearing on our prayer life? As we pray, do the first two commandments have any bearing on our prayer life, and specifically this love and passion for one another? Well, I want to think about this for a moment, of praying for others, and specifically Paul's praying. But I think we would all be in agreement that the highest priority in prayer is not praying for others. That's not the highest priority. Is there any indication anywhere in Scripture, some text that gives us an indication of that?
The Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer, right? It gives us priorities in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's our desire as we come in prayer. That ought to be our greatest desire, is kingdom desires, desires for the hallowing or the setting apart of God's name, that God would be glorified in our lives and in this world. So that's the highest priority. There are kingdom priorities, but clearly, even in the Lord's Prayer, we see that praying for others is a part of our prayer life. We do pray our Father in heaven. We pray with the idea that it's a collective prayer, that we all need our daily bread, that we all need sins forgiven, that we all need to be kept from the evil one. You think about a prayer that we're going to look at this evening, and that's the prayer of our Lord in John 17. And an important element of that is prayer for his disciples. Well, Paul had a passion for people, and when we look at his prayers, that's very clear. He prayed for people a lot. And Carson says it's one of the remarkable characteristics of Paul's prayers. And it's this large proportion of space devoted to praying for others. Paul's prayers are outstanding for the large part intercession for others and thanksgiving for others play in them. If you want to do this, and actually if you've got this book, just to remind you all, and maybe if you're visiting, we're going through a book. It's called Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. D.A. Carson has written this. And in this, he has a chapter on Paul's prayers for others. And he's listed and printed out all of Paul's prayers there. And in that, he encourages us to read those carefully and to consider, what does Paul pray for? And you'll notice as you do that, if you do that, that Paul prays a lot for people. And what I want to do is just take a few of his prayers. And I want us to listen carefully as I read these. And these specifically are prayers for others. And you'll get a sense of Paul's heart to pray for people. So the first one there, if you have a copy of the scriptures, Romans 1, 8 to 10. Romans 1, 8 to 10. Paul says this, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find my way in the will of God to come to you." So you see there, he's, and we'll see this again and again and again, he has a constancy in prayer for people, and he desires to be with them. The second one I want us to consider, turn to 2 Corinthians 13, verses 7 to 9. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 7 to 9. Paul writes, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Let's turn also to Philippians 1, 3 to 6. Philippians 1, 3 to 6. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And let's do one more, 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 5. And this one is specifically, of course, for Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 5. "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." Well, if we are going to pray like Paul, if we're going to pray with Paul, then we'll learn to pray for others. And I hope that demonstrates a little bit of Paul's heart and passion for people. He is constantly giving thanks for people, and he's also constantly interceding for people. So how shall we pray for others? What is best when we pray for others? There's a couple things I want to mention quickly to guide us. As we think about praying for others, we need to let God determine what's best. Let God determine what's best, which means we have to study the scriptures. And we know this. Carson says, "Just as scripture must reform our beliefs about God, Our dealings with others, our fundamental values, so too it must shape our praying. And if you're like me, you maybe grew up knowing these other things, but not thinking, at least explicitly thinking, that the scriptures are a guide for us in prayer. So we need to study the scriptures to know what's best for ourselves, but also what's best for others. And that conviction lies behind this book, that we're examining Paul's prayers and that they can be a guide for us in our prayers. But the second thing, it's not just that we study the scriptures. It's that we also study our own hearts. That praying for others demands that we study and examine our own hearts. If you think about barriers to prayer, there's many barriers to prayer. But the biggest barriers are internal barriers. They're heart issues that we deal with. Example, bitterness, resentment. Those sorts of things that we have towards others make it very difficult to intercede for them. If you are having those sorts of feelings in your heart towards another, it's very difficult to pray, and that can be a barrier. But even that is just on the surface level. To go deeper, it's sin that is a barrier for us in prayer. And specifically, unconfessed sin is a barrier in prayer. It cuts us off from communication with God. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." So maybe these people he's writing to, maybe they're thinking, God's hand is shortened. Why hasn't he saved us? He says, God's hand's not shortened. And then he says, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Maybe they were thinking, God's not listening to us. But Isaiah tells them, no, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And we need to take that seriously, that when we sin, and especially when we continue to sin without confession, without repentance, we cannot expect that God's face will be turned toward us and that he will hear us. So unconfessed sin is a barrier. And one in particular is lack of forgiveness. When we don't forgive our brothers and sisters, and in Mark we see the connection between prayer and unforgiveness. We read in Mark 11, 25 to 26, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So when we think about God's mercy toward us, as Christians, that ought to stir us up to be merciful towards others. That's our standard for mercy. And that's why unforgiveness is such a serious sin, because it shows that we really haven't understood the forgiveness of God if we persist in that unforgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul lays this out clearly, how God's mercy is to be the standard of our mercy. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So Carson says, if we're to be serious about reforming our prayer life, and I trust everybody here sees improvement that there needs to be and wants to improve and reform their prayer life, he says, you must begin with your heart. Begin by studying your heart. Consider, is there a lack of forgiveness in my heart that has been causing my prayers to be weak or ineffective? Or is it some sort of resentment or bitterness towards my brothers and sisters that has been holding me back from praying for them? He asks a couple questions, and I'll just put them before you. He says, how can we intercede for our church if we secretly hold some of its members in contempt? Then he says, how can we meaningfully pray for revival if what we want is some abstract blessing called revival and do not particularly care to see people revived. If we harbor bitterness and resentment, praying is little more than wasted time and effort. So that's the first point I want to make, just simply that Paul prayed for others. It was out of a passion for people. We ought to pray for others. And that also springs out of a love for people, which is a duty, a Christian duty, that if we neglect it, we don't love God. So I want, before we move on, maybe just a couple men who would pray along these lines, that we would be a people who would examine our hearts, that we would honestly examine them, and then also to cultivate this sort of passion for people that leads to prayer for one another. A couple that would pray, Sam, thank you, and Daryl. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we profess often that we want to see your name hallowed, that your name be glorified, your Son be lifted up to all the world. And yet, as our brother just prayed, we often do that, and it's fake, because we carry grudges against each other. Father, help us. Father, help us to put them to death. Help us to see them for what they are and honestly deal with them, so that we would have love one for another, and then the world would see that and know that we are your disciples. Father, help us, we pray, to have a passion for people, our brothers and sisters, and then for a lost and dying world. And Father, help us put away that sin that so easily besets us, that unforgiveness. Help us put that away so that your glory may be seen.
We
ask it all for Jesus' sake.
Amen. Well, the second main heading is Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3, 9-13. We're going to look at that, and really we're going to look at it over two different lessons. And what I want us to see this morning is this prayer of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3 is a product of his passion for people. Carson writes that Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3, 9-13 is especially revealing in its portrayal of the apostle's deepest emotions. His profound concern for his readers manifests itself not only in the prayer itself, but in the surrounding verses as well. So we'll look at the prayer itself next time, but I want to this time look at the surrounding verses of the prayer and see there Paul's passion for people. So if you haven't yet, turn there. And if you want, actually, if you want to keep your finger there, and if you would like to go back to Acts 17, we are going to look at a little bit of background. But the first point that I want us to see is that Paul's prayer arises out of his intense longing to be with the Thessalonians. So Paul has an intense longing to be with them. Now, Paul, along with Silas, had planted the church in Thessalonica. And we have a record of that. It's very brief in Acts 17. So if you're familiar with the timeline here, Paul and Silas had been beaten. They had been put in jail. And we have the incident with the Philippian jailer who's saved. And then they want to send Paul and Silas away, but Paul refuses to do that in secret. And then they move on there. And we read this in Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So he's going into the synagogues. He did so for three Sabbaths, and he was evangelizing. He was showing the Jews, this is your Savior. This is your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded. Some of them were converted and became Christians. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So here we have Paul. He's planting this church in Thessalonica. But what happens, if you're looking there, you'll see that in verse 5 and to verse 9 is a record of the intense opposition that they faced in Thessalonica. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And what they had to do because of that is to get out of there. So Paul plants this church, and you remember he was there three Sabbaths reasoning. And he leaves, and the result of this early departure, is that he had spent almost no time in discipleship and almost no time in training of these new Christians. So Paul longs to be with them. He desires to be with them, these new converts, and he's left them. He's been pulled away from them. He uses the language. It's very strong and emotional language, and the NIV translates it this way. He uses the language of being orphaned by being separated from them. That's back in 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to turn there, 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you." Literally there, it's having been orphaned. Having been orphaned by being separated from you. One commentator says that Paul was seeking for a word, a very strong word, to try to communicate just how he felt and just how much he was in anguish and being pulled apart. Though standing in the relation of a father to them all, he yet utters the language of orphaned children that have prematurely lost their parents. Have you ever felt like that? You have maybe had to up and leave somewhere, and you feel like you've been ripped apart from somebody. That's what Paul is expressing. He's been pulled apart before he was ready, and he feels like an orphan child who's destitute, and that's the language he uses. It's deeply emotional. It's passionate language. Now, I want us to read. We're going to begin in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. And as I read this, notice Paul's passion and desire to be with the Thessalonians. And keep in mind that context, that he had planted the church, was there for a very brief time, and had to be taken away. So 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that you would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So, as Carson puts it, here we have a Christian so committed to the well-being of other Christians, and especially these new Christians, that he is simply burning up inside to be with them. He wants to help them, to nurture them, to feed them, to stabilize them, to establish an adequate foundation for them. And as I read that, I'm convicted. I think, Lord, that I had a heart like Paul. Give me more of a heart like Paul, that he has this kind of passion for people and a desire that they would grow. Paul is anything but a mere professional. Paul is not just saying, okay, I'm an apostle, that's my job, I'm supposed to be concerned about these churches. I've gone around, I've planted churches, it's my duty to now go back and visit them to check on them. There's nothing here that is mere professionalism with Paul. Carson writes, this man's ministry is designed first and foremost not to produce ideas, books, or junior colleagues, but to serve the people of God. And to this, he is passionately committed. So we see Paul is a passionate man, passionate about people, passionate about service. And his passion for people, as we've said, changes the way he prays. It shapes his prayers. Now, Paul was also a true people person. Paul was deeply enmeshed, as Carson writes it, deeply enmeshed in the lives of real people. Paul was involved in people's lives, and biblical churchmanship requires that. That we are deeply enmeshed in people's lives, the lives of real people. For example, maybe read our covenant responsibilities again and think about it. Actually, I believe we'll have an opportunity to read them together here soon as we bring in our brother and sister. So think about that. The requirement that we are involved in one another's lives and for the benefit of one another. So Paul is a true people person. Besides all the things he faced, he writes this in 2 Corinthians 11, and he gives a list, a lot of things. He daily felt the pressure of the concern that he had for the church. And that's where he asked the question, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? So Paul, this prayer of his, rises out of his intense longing to be with the Thessalonians, new believers, most of them. But secondly, we see that Paul's prayer arises out of passionate affection that seeks the good of others, not their praise, gratitude, acceptance, and still less some professional self-fulfillment or a sense of professional self-fulfillment. Let me read that again. This is Carson's heading. He says, Paul's prayer arises out of a passionate affection that seeks the good of others, not their praise, gratitude, acceptance, and still less some sense of professional self-fulfillment. Carson gives this illustration of being homesick. And if you've ever been away from home, maybe you have felt a sense of longing to be back home. And he says, usually, and I think this is right, usually it is out of a love for those people you've left behind. You love your family, you love the friends that you've left behind. But usually it's also not only about that. There's also loneliness involved, or maybe a sense of not belonging, dislocation. So we're away from the people who love us, and we don't tend to feel love then. unless we have a community that comes around us and loves us. So we can seek out our home, not only because we love the people back there, but because we want to feel loved. We want to feel wanted and cherished and protected. And that is a natural sense and a good sense. But he compares it to what he calls an ugly variation in the ministry, where we can serve people not just out of a love for them, but that we can serve them in a self-serving way. That it can be something about us, some sense of fulfillment that we want, that we're really seeking when we serve people. So you see what he's saying there? That we can be selfish even in our serving. We can make our ministry, whatever it might be, really more about ourselves than about others. He writes that in any Christian view of life, self-fulfillment must never be permitted to become the controlling issue. The issue is service, the service of real people. So the question, he says, is not how can I feel most useful? The question is, how can I be most useful? In serving God, how can I be most useful to the people God has placed around me? The goal, he says, is how can I best glorify God by serving his people, and not how can I satisfy my longing for fulfillment? The question in service is not how can I make a name for myself? How can I promote myself? And maybe this is something that seminarians need to be especially aware of. So I know this is something we all struggle with, but I think especially with seminarians, and maybe especially in the climate right now in seminaries, that we need to be beware of what I call the T4G effect. If you don't know T4G, that's Together for the Gospel. It's this massive conference that was just held. And I fear, and I have felt it in my own heart, I fear that there's a lot of young men entering the ministry, having gone to conferences like this, having followed people, heard their messages, read their books, and their desire in going to seminary is ultimately to be the man on the platform, to be the guy that gets the recognition, that has the followers, that has the people reading their books and listening to their sermons. And it's this T4G effect that we have celebrity pastors. And I've seen it on campus, that there are men who want to be that. They might not say that, but you get this sense that that's a drive, and it's in all of our hearts. And we need to pray. We need to pray for the seminary students, but the church at large, that our ministry would not be about ourselves, would not be about self-promotion. And again, remember how new technologies have brought about new difficulties in the church, and this is one of them, that we have the internet, and it really is like fuel on the fire for these sorts of things, that it can promote a self-interest amongst the servants of God, and the devil will use all that he can use, and he will certainly use this to take down good men. So we need to be asking, not how can I satisfy a sense of self-fulfillment in me, or how can I promote my name, but how can I serve God's people? I want us to listen again to Paul's concern for the Thessalonians with this in mind. So this is 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-5. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning the faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Paul was not ministering to the Thessalonians for his own benefit or fame. He's concerned about their faith. He's concerned that the tempter might have tempted them and their labors were in vain. Really, in short, we see that Paul has a pastoral heart. He has a pastoral heart, and he has the heart of our Savior. If we think of models for ministry, the prime models are our Savior, the ultimate pastor, and a man like Paul. Jesus came not to be served, not to have a posse of people around him serving him, but to serve, and he did it for our good. He laid down his life. It was a self-sacrificing service, denying himself so that others might live. For our sakes, he became poor, that we might become rich. And he calls us to do the same thing, to take up our cross, to follow him, and to follow him in service, sacrificial service to one another. So Paul's prayer arises out of a passionate affection that seeks the good of others, not their praise, not their gratitude or their acceptance, and still less some sense of professional self-development. Now, the third thing is this, that Paul's prayer springs from an unaffected delight, a genuine delight in reports of the Thessalonians' faith, love, perseverance, and strength. So, a genuine delight in good reports. So, calling to mind his brief experience, those three Lord's days, those three Sabbaths that he had with the Thessalonians, he opens his letter in this way: "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he had seen that in the short time that he was with the Thessalonians, and he remembers it and calls it to mind in praise continually, giving thanks for these things that he saw. He was looking for it, and he delighted in that. But since leaving them, Paul had been concerned for their spiritual well-being. So what did he do? He sent Timothy. He sent Timothy to them to check on them and also to encourage them, and then to bring back word to him and hopefully to encourage them. Now, you know, this wasn't the day of email newsletters. They weren't getting from all the churches these reports and here are the things that you can pray for. He had to send Timothy and wait for Timothy to come back before he could get the report. And then when he heard the good report, he was delighted. So if you're in 1 Thessalonians, let me read again verses 6 to 8. So 1 Thessalonians 6 to 8. He's sent Timothy out, and then he writes this: "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." So here's Paul. Paul is weighed down, and he's afflicted and distressed, and he says it was like a breath of fresh air when this news came to him, when Timothy finally came back and gave the good report of these Thessalonians. And I think we need to ask ourselves, do we share this kind of joy with Paul? What sort of news do you find interesting? We can tend to find the bad news interesting and be relatively uninterested when we hear good reports. It's the scandal in the church that maybe we want to be interested about, and rightly to say what's unrighteous. But Paul's delight was in the good reports. He wasn't bored with them. He got them and he delighted in those. And I have here, I Just as an example, I have a report. I get this from Maidenbauer Baptist Church, and I underline things on here that were delightful. And I'll just give you a few things. You know, 43 years of pastoral service, faithfully, our brother Austin Walker. The ministry of God's word is something that is cherished there, and it continues. They are seeking to reach out with the gospel, and they're zealous for it. Door-to-door work, open-air preaching. There's three men in the church who are interested in picking up and furthering the door-to-door evangelism. They've got a number of things that go on week by week and month by month in order to reach out to the community. Bible studies, something called gospel high teas. Sounds interesting. Monthly ladies' meetings. So much activity. They have a man there now for 3 weeks. Actually, he might have left by now, but a prospect to come alongside Jeremy and to serve him. A man named Alexander Rocks. He's serving for 3 weeks amongst them. And they had the joy of baptizing two sisters just before Austin retired. And there's five or six others applying for membership, and some of them by way of baptism. They're serving in various ways. And I could go on and on. So these are the kinds of reports that we ought to delight in. And, you know, we can get very weighed down and discouraged in ministry, and we ought to seek these sorts of reports. You see how Paul was encouraged when he heard this news, and he says, I was just delighted. And we need that. So we ought to look for it. We ought to delight in it and pray accordingly. That was Paul's delight, and John was the same way. We read in 2 John 4, he said, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. He rejoiced greatly. They're walking in truth. In 3 John 2-4, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy than to hear that other brothers and sisters are persevering, walking in the truth, and proclaiming the good news of Christ. It's the same joy that Paul had, and it was the same thing that was the spring of his prayers. His prayer springs from unaffected delight at the reports of the Thessalonians' faith, love, perseverance, and strength. And I want to read the prayer. We're not going to open it up right now, but it's in verses 9 to 13. And listen carefully to his prayer, and then we'll open that up next time. But here's Paul's prayer. It says, for what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, if we were going to say it just most basically, as I've already said, Paul's prayer is a product of his passion for people, of his love for these people. It compels him to pray as he prays. And I want to leave us with an encouragement that if we're going to improve our praying, we need to strengthen our loving, as Carson puts it. We need to strengthen our loving as we grow in disciplined, self-sacrificing love, so we will grow in intercessory prayer. And I would add to that we need to cultivate love, that it isn't just going to happen because the devil is going to drive wedges between us. So we need to cultivate the love, cultivate the affection, and pray that we would have the sort of love for others that leads to these kinds of prayer. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this prayer of Paul and for your servant Paul and his faithfulness and his heart, which is an example to us. Lord, as he followed Christ, let us follow him and do as he did. We pray that we as a church would be a people who love you above all, that we would love you with all of our heart, all of our soul and our mind and our strength, but that that would produce in us, work in us, a love for our neighbor and especially one another. God, we confess in our hearts a lack of love and a lack of concern for others, and we pray that you would expose this in our life, that you by your Spirit would remove it and give us hearts that long for one another, the good of one another, the benefit of one another. Father, that we would remove all resentment and bitterness out of our hearts, that we would be tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another as you in Christ have forgiven us. Lord, we thank you for the unity we have in the gospel, that tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. We ask that that bond would strengthen, that we would be a people who love one another evermore with an affectionate love. And we pray, Lord, that we would be an interceding people, not only for ourselves, that we would give thanks and intercede for one another, but as we see the good work going on all over the world, as we rejoice with Maidenbauer Baptist Church and give you thanks for the work you've done, the way that you've kept Austin Walker faithful for so many years, and how the gospel grows there and how people are being added to the church, we rejoice, O God, and ask that as these reports come in, that we would be a people who are quick to rejoice and give you glory, to praise you, and to pray for even more fruit from your servants' labors. Father, we ask now that as we continue this day in worship, that you would bless that worship, bless our fellowship, help us, Lord, to be kind to one another, to love one another, and to serve you faithfully this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.